Good morning.
Good morning.
Are you happy, like me, that the snow and ice is pretty much gone? Like rooms, normal, whatever normal is. This is the word of the Lord from Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be generally concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I therefore should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Are we plugged in?
Yes. You are.
There we go.
Maybe.
Nope.
It's not just me.
Well, you guys can forward it as I go if you want.
Oh, no, you've got to stand up here and wait just like I do.
Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman and never in a man. Let me give a word of encouragement. Even examples to follow, sometimes people use the Bible in the wrong way. And you're preaching through Daniel, and they'll say, hey, dare to be like Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose. Dare to make it known. Or, hey, be like Joseph, or be like Paul. When they say that, they're saying follow their example. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, right? So even if you're following someone's example, will that save you? Will that make you right with God? The answer is
no.
So when I'm preaching this, I was reminded, hey, don't tell people, just be like Timothy and be like Epaphroditus, because following someone's example is not going to save anyone. Okay, so that's encouraging that we know that. That would be a thing of works and not a thing of grace. So I'm gonna just go through this. You know, I don't need that. So who are your heroes? That's my question. Now, unless you are a cynical person, everyone either has a hero or wants a hero. And that's one reason why, you know, Superman, Spidey-Man, you know. That's why these comics or these superhero movies and stories are so popular. But the Bible only has one ultimate hero. Who's his name? That's fine. Jesus, he's the only one. And so somebody has said this, the best of men are men at best. Okay. So the bar with Jesus is set not just high, but I want to say impossibly high. Because none of us are going to reach it. And so the problem is we still need role models. We still need people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul, that are going to show us what Christ-like character looks like in real life. So let me give an example. I'm going to open with an example and I'm going to close with an example. Eric Little. You ever heard of Eric Little?
Yes.
He's a Scottish runner and won at the Olympics during the Hitler era. And as a missionary in China, he heard about a wounded man lying in an abandoned temple of whom none of the local people dared to help because they feared the reprisal of the Japanese soldiers. And despite natural fear of the consequence if they were caught, Eric Little persuaded a workman to accompany him with his cart to rescue this wounded man. Well, when they reached the man, they got him onto the cart and they started to come back. And as they came back, they heard somebody groan in the bushes. Fascinating story. So they went in the bushes and they grabbed this guy out. And what had happened was the Japanese soldiers had lined up all these people that they were going to behead, right? With samurai, whatever, you know. And so what happened, interestingly enough, is this guy, when they get ready to behead him, he moved his head, and they just wounded him, and he fell in the bushes, and they left him for dead. He's groaning. So they get this guy, and they put him on the crossbar of the cart that they had the wounded guy on, and they traveled back. Now watch this. They loaded both men on the cart. They made the return trip 18 miles to the mission hospital, miraculously protected by God from the encircling troops. Fascinating. At nighttime, right? Not only did the wounded man live, but he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Profound story. He took a risk. So in what seems to be mundane travel schedules, that's why I mentioned the travel agency, Paul uses two men to illustrate the humility of Christ that he's been expounding in chapter 2. So there's lots we could say, and I want to do connections, but I'm not. In light of this morning, the deacon, you know, being ordained, I'm going to be really brief and I'll stick to my notes. Jesus had a servant's heart. Would you agree?
Yeah.
Okay. And Jesus endured a servant's hardship. Would you agree? And Jesus then received a servant's honor when he got to where? Heaven. And we honor him now, don't we?
Yeah.
So here's the text. Here's the big idea, really simply. Is that this? You ready to receive a servant's honor? Who doesn't want to receive honor? Okay. Okay, anybody not want to receive honor? Can you raise your hand? Oh, I don't see any hands. Okay, one down front. It's hard sometimes to receive honor, isn't it? When people honor us. Well, there's that too. So, to receive a servant's honor, we must cultivate a servant's heart and endure a servant's hardship. That's our sermon in a sentence. First thing, I will go right down through the text. I don't have an outline. I'm sorry. I apologize for the slides. I did prepare them. First, cultivate a servant's heart. Nancy read the text, did a great job. Look at verse 19 with me. Yeah, I should have said, turn your Bibles. It's on page 1165, and the Bible's under the chairs. Verse 19 of Philippians 2. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So he's hoping to send him soon. And why? And he says, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. And so here's what's interesting. He wants to be heartened. That word cheered is comforted and heartened. It means to be encouraged by the news of them. Well, I often ask my question when I'm reading the text. I hope you do too when you read the Bible. Why would an apostle need to be cheered up? And the answer is, because he's human. And because he held the Philippians believers in his heart, he says that in chapter 1 and verse 7. The text is so simple. When you really care about people, anybody that you care about, when you really care about people, your emotions are affected by their condition. True or not?
Yeah.
That's what's going on here. But how could Paul's joy, when he says cheered up, how could that be tied to the Philippian believers? Well, because he's concerned about the progress of the gospel among them, not his own welfare. So who is he being like? Like Jesus, exactly, what he says earlier in the chapter, verses 2 and 3 and 4. And so he's looking to their interest, not merely his own. And so what Paul's doing in the text is he never leaves his central concern in the letter, that is the spread of the gospel among the Philippians. And among them and out from them. In them, through them, you know, to the wide world. And if you notice in the text, I didn't, again, my slides, I had it highlighted. In verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. In verse 24, he says, I trust in the Lord that he would come to them. He was hoping, if you see in verse 24 at the end of it, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So when he says, I hope in the Lord and I trust in the Lord, that's Paul's way of saying, if the Lord wills. So Paul's not making decisions based on his common sense or what he thinks best. He's submitting everything to the Lord and his will. Proverbs says, the mind of man plans his way, but it's the Lord that establishes or directs his steps. James said that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. And so it's a humble dependence on God instead of an arrogant boasting. Let me ask, is that how we talk? Is that how we think about our plans? Why don't I do this or that? Well, shouldn't you say, if the Lord wills, well, that's just super spiritual stuff. Really? What the Bible says we're ought to do. Now, then, watch what Paul does. He says, notice here in verse 20, he's going to send Timothy, he wants to, he hopes to, for I have no one like him. This is an interesting statement. It's hard to interpret. I'm just going to say it. For I have no one like him. Is he using hyperbole? Is he exaggerating? Especially when he goes on to say, I have no one like Timothy who will be tenderly concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Well, is he exaggerating? Probably not. He means I have no one else who is like-minded with me. And what's interesting is the word means equal soul. Like if we say someone's a kindred spirit with you. If we say like David and Jonathan, they were almost of one soul, they were so close. That's what he's talking about, where two people meld into one almost. And what he means is, I have no one else like-minded with me, equal-souled, expressing a unity of mind and conviction and purpose. So Timothy wasn't like those who operated from envy and rivalry in chapter 1 and verse 15. And Paul and Timothy modeled what he urged on them and on us all. This is what he said in verse chapter 2 here. In verse 2, he says, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And you remember Psalm 33, he said, 133, he said, that's where this unity, that's where God commands his blessing. Life forever. So, it seems that not everyone in the church at Rome, where Paul's writing the letter from, was as loving toward the Philippians as Timothy, because he says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I was reading Spurgeon, and he said, not everybody is safe. What do you mean? He said, sometimes you come to people and they beat you up. You know what I mean? Not everybody's safe. He said, some men are like ports, you know, in the storm, and the ship can come into that port and they're safe. You know, it's really good, right? And he said, you know, other people, you know, they're really safe and they're like nurses. And he used what Florence Nightingale, that famous nurse, and she said, you know, they can come to them, and not only was she helpful as a nurse, but she taught other nurses. I mean, I wonder, are you and I like that, where we're helpful to people? Think of that. Where it's safe and people can come to you. You know? I can use illustrations, but I think those are good enough. Am I a safe port? Am I like a nurturing nurse? Or am I seeking my own interests? In other words, what he's saying, I think, is that Timothy's concerns for them were Christ's concerns for them. What were they? It's a great question. What were Christ's concerns? Not simply that they'd all be healthy, wealthy, happy, and get along. Okay, fine. He wanted the central objective of Christ to be fulfilled in their life. What's that? Their sanctification or holiness. One person put it this way. He wanted their worship to be pleasing to God. That's good. He wanted their values to be shaped by the gospel. That's good. He wanted Christ and his priorities to be reflected in their fellowship or their partnership in the gospel. I say amen. What is this? The interests of Christ are exactly the opposite of us seeking our own things, our own interests. I can ask you, what's most important to you? I'll just ask you, what do you think about most? When you pull up to the light, in the red light, or you're waiting in line, you know what I mean? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Okay, Sean, stop that. That's none of your business. No, it is none of my business. It's his business. What does your heart come back to? I love that saying. I don't know what you think, but show me a couple in love with each other, and I'll tell you what they're thinking about. If you're loving Jesus, you're thinking about him. Right? But Timothy is thinking about the things of Christ, which means he's thinking about Christ's people. It's the opposite of what we all instinctively do, what the world constantly tells us to do. Look out for your own little interests without any genuine concern for others. Now, what I found was, throughout the years, the church has had many examples of shining examples of selfless, Christ-exalting love. And this is the one I found. There's lots I could use. In 252, there was a plague that hit Carthage. And the people were leaving the city because of the threat of contamination and losing everything. And it was fascinating enough, Carthage was a town that persecuted Christians. They blamed Christians for all their problems. And we've seen some of that in our day, right? Well, the Christian leader Cyprian, he drew all the other believers together in the middle of the town, and this is what he said. Fan out through this town and give to all according to their need. Interesting. And so the Christians would not abandon the city in the midst of the plague, and the Christians, by doing that, earned a reputation of showing love to all people regardless of their status. That's what we're going to be like. That's being so polite. I love, I was reading Luther, what he said during plague. He said, the problem was this, you know. He said, all the selfish priests stayed inside, and they wouldn't go out and minister to people because they didn't want to die. He said, all the selfless priests went out and ministered to people, and a lot of them died. He said, the only bad thing was that a lot of the good priests died, and a lot of the bad ones stayed alive. I'm like, yikes. Well, how was this servant's heart cultivated in Timothy? Notice the text. It was not only taught by Paul, it was caught from him, with whom Timothy served, notice what he says, who served with me, notice what he says, as a father with a son to the father. Notice what he says in verse 22. How as a son with a father, he, Timothy, has served with me in the gospel. So there's this relationship between them. It's interesting because it's intergenerational. Paul loves Timothy as a father loves a spiritual son. They've been through the fire of trials and testing, advancing the gospel in the midst of hardship. This is a question. It's a really great question. Intergenerational. Young people want nothing to do with the older people. And as we get older, the old people want nothing to do with the young people. Oh, I don't understand those kids. They're just crazy. You remember saying that? You remember your parents saying that about you? Yeah. What's that song? We got get together, love one another right now. You remember that song?
Yeah.
The idea, it's intergenerational. Actually, guess what? Older folks, you need the younger folks. And young folks, you need the older folks. We need to learn from one another. It's a relationship of discipleship. That's what's going on here. Like a father to a son. Now, here's what's fascinating. If you study Paul's life, he's a former strict Pharisee on the one side. And then you got Timothy on the other. He's a young dude. And he's got a Greek father and a Jewish mother, which a strict Pharisee wouldn't want to have anything to do with what they consider a half-breed, by the way. Okay? What made this odd couple now like father and son? You know what it was? It's the gospel. There's the power of the gospel that goes beyond the social and cultural and monetary, all the other status, all the stuff that we have. The age thing. Now, if you look at Timothy's life, it's fascinating. He's young, he's timid, and he's got stomach problems. This guy's got issues. I know I got problems, this guy's got issues. So it's a question, how did he persevere despite his own apprehensions, you know, his worries, his fears? Maybe he had a fear of failure. Maybe he had others disapproving of him. Paul had to tell him, hey, be an example of a believer. Don't let anybody look down on your youth. He said, take a little wine with your food, medicinally, because of his stomach problems, right? Well, the answer is this, how did he overcome, you ready? Selfishness, where you're only concerned about yourself. The answer is, he's reminding himself constantly that he belonged to the champion who dealt the death blow to the devil and conquered the grave by rising from the dead. Jesus. So whatever threatens to paralyze you and I in fear, listen this morning, same champion, Jesus Christ, says to you and says to me, you ready? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we, you and me, can comfortably say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The answer is?
Nothing.
They're going to kill me. They're going to send me to heaven. Go ahead. I like to say, you know what you have to do? Take away my birthday? Now, if you're a birthday lover and all that, it's fine. I don't really care so much about it. My newborn birthday, it matters to me, right? But by grace, then, Timothy finds power to push back against his own timidity and his selfishness and to care more about Jesus and therefore more about Jesus' people than he even cares for himself. Let me tell you what. It is a glorious day when you're free from self. To be free from thinking about, oh, are they thinking about me? It's not my business what they're thinking about me. Why would you give someone else permission to live rent-free in your head? I'm asking you. Doesn't make any sense. It's idiotic. You say, Sean, you just call me idiot. No, just think about it. What they're thinking is none of my business. And what God knows about me is what counts the most. Or am I wrong? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That is a middle voice. Be strong. 2 Timothy 2:1. It means be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ. How much grace is in Jesus? Let me ask you, how much? It's infinite. He's got more grace than you got weakness. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Then just go to him and receive it. And note the principle of the gospelship here. Paul, gospel partnership. Notice what he does. He sees this discipleship of his co-laborers, Timothy, Epaphroditus, other people, as part of his ministry labor. Timothy did not serve Paul, but he served with Paul. Notice that word, with Paul. Listen, you know what? We need an army of workers here. Individuals we invest our lives in. This week we heard it. What's going on at Sunrise? All these things going on. Why? Because we do life together. And if you don't do life together and you just come together on Sunday, guess what? I got news for you. You're missing the party. Are you listening to me? To do life together, to be part of people's lives. What do you mean, Sean? You don't have to go and meet. I mean, you can pick up the phone and call. How you doing? I got someone telling me this week. Hey, Shorty, I didn't hear from you. I won't say any names, but I said, yeah, I did. I called him. We talked about the snow, remember? But when you care about people and you don't call them, you don't go over to their house or meet them for lunch because you have to, because you want to. Why? Because you love Christ and they belong to him, and so you love them. Don't tell me what you have to do. Don't tell me about what you don't want to do. Tell me about what you will do. How can you, I'm asking, look, how can he give everything for you and you sit around, or I think about how little I can give to him? Something's wrong with that. It's not gratitude for grace. It's what the little bit I can do to give in. Stop it. He frees us from our selfishness, I'm saying. So a ministry where we invest in individuals, no. We invest in but teams that we invest with as we disciple others. Listen, why is God working here? You know why? Because a ministry team sharing the mind of Christ under his lordship is a powerful force for God. Amen. And that's what we have. And guess what? We want zero unemployment. You have gifts. You have talents. You are special. You are God's treasure. And he wants to use you as part of that. Yep. Beloved, listen. I am not trying to say, get busy. Get off your selfishness. I'm saying God wants to bless you and work in and through your life to other people by way of the Spirit and the gospel. Now watch this. There's gospel pictures here. Paul said he had no one like Timothy, and yet he still humbly sent him for the sake of the church. This is fascinating to me. He doesn't really want to send him, but he's going to. Who's that remind you of? God the Father had no one like his son, his sinless son. And yet he sent him here in order to save us from our sins. So Paul's picture, he's mirroring God the Father sending his son. Isn't it? It's fascinating to me. The world looks for winners, and God raises up what? Servants. You know, do you feel like a loser today? I do. But God loves losers. I'm a loser, I confess it. But God raises up servants out of losers. So cultivate a servant's heart. Secondly, notice the text in verse 25, 28, endure a servant's hardships. Boy, I wish I had my slides. He's using words in the Greek here to tie this section to earlier topics of discussion. So if you look at your Bible, I just want you to look at it in verse 3. He says, in humility count, that word tagetomai. In humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then in verse 6 he says, Jesus did not count, tagetomai, again, equality with God a thing to be grasped. And finally here in verse 25, I have thought, tagetomai, it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So what's he doing? He's repeating these words in the Greek. They would have heard them in the language. We don't see them in the English. And Paul gets them to view his decision to send Epaphroditus as an example of counting them, the Philippians, more significant than himself. And so he's modeling the mind of Christ in considering their need above his own. He's using these words. Now notice what he does in the text. I'm going to fly through this. He mentions five characteristics in partnership that underscore that, five descriptions of Epaphroditus. Notice what he says. He is my brother and fellow worker and soldier. And then he talks about their relationship to Epaphroditus. He is your messenger and minister to my need. So what do we find? He's Paul's brother, which reminds us of how we become partners in the gospel. Through Christ, we've been adopted by the Father into a family of believers who are now united in Christ. And so our identity has been changed to become God's children. Why is that so important? Are you ready? Paul's also highlighting this affection that he has for Epaphroditus. Why? Because when you go through hard times with Christian brothers and sisters at your side, you form a deep relationship with them. You've seen the movie Band of Brothers. There's so many examples. Football teams. When you go through stuff and you're playing football, you get really close to people. You know what I mean? Because you're going through tough times. It's true. So he calls him his brother from the same family. And then he says that he's Paul's fellow worker in the gospel, so they have the same glorious eternal cause in the gospel that brings them and us together. Thirdly, he's Paul's fellow soldier, so they got the same spiritual warfare they're engaged in, not against flesh and blood, but with spiritual principalities and powers of darkness in high places. Somebody said this: if your enemy's got a soul secure, never, you got the wrong enemy. Yeah, but don't you know what they're doing in the deep state? Stop it, would you please? God's co-opting all the deep state's doing, and he's working together for your harm or your good. Let me ask you. I sleep at night because God is on his throne. I love that story, the old politician, you know, standing on the bank of the Potomac River, and he's got the young freshman next to him, you know. The old guy sees the log coming down the river. He starts laughing. The young guy goes, "What's so funny?" He goes, "Well, that log out there reminds me of D.C. The young guy goes, "Well, how so?" He goes, "A lot of critters on it probably think they're steering it." Who's at the helm of the world, let me ask? Who's at the helm of the world? God is. And he's ruling it well. There's so many illustrations I could use. And then he says Epaphroditus was their messenger sent to minister to Paul. Now, what's interesting about this, I wish I had pictures, all that. I'm not going to do it. I can't. But it's dangerous journey from Philippi to Rome. It wasn't easy. It was a two-month journey. Ready? 800 miles over land and sea. And so here's another gospel picture. Epaphroditus pursues the interest of others by traveling from Philippi to Rome, just as Jesus pursued the interests of others by traveling from heaven to earth. It's a great picture. But the word minister is interesting. It's from which we get our word liturgy. It has the idea of priestly service. And it doesn't refer so much to a position as it does to a function. And it has the flavor of sacred service or worship. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. A lot of the commentators went here. Epaphroditus was not a pastor. He wasn't even an apostolic delegate. He's sent from the church. This guy's got a day job. I don't like the layman clergy distinction, but he's not clergy. He's a dude. You work a 9-to-5, he's just like you. I know what they say, that we don't, Paul and Bill, we just play golf all week. Yeah. I don't play golf, but I do have other hobbies, so there you go, okay. But they went like, "What do you pastors do all week?" I don't know. We answer knucklehead questions like that. Anyway, no. I shouldn't have said that. I'm going to get in trouble here. Somebody said this. It's really good. All believers are God's priests. Can I hear an amen? You won't find any priesthood like the Old Testament in the New. We are all God's priests. Are you ready? Who are called by God to worship him through sacrificial service. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, right? Do your reasonable worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Epaphroditus worshiped God. How? By serving Paul or with him and others. Someone said this, I love it, David Jeremiah. He was a servant for his Lord. There was no task too menial for him, no assignment too little for him. There was no risk too great for him to take. He would have been comfortable with a towel and the basin. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. He's following who? Tell me. He's following Jesus. So this is what Sinclair Ferguson said. I love it. He said, when we see the Christian life as fellowship, hard work, spiritual conflict, and service of our fellow believers, then we are more likely to do all things without disputing or grumbling or disputing. Verse 14. I was reminded of this at our meeting the other night. Someone said, there's grace being preached here. This is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace produces in us, it makes us grateful servants who are willing to endure hardship instead of grumbling, disputers. Show me, you ready? The most thankful serving people, and I'll show you the most happy people on the planet. It's true, you're not, and you know it. You want to be happy? Come see Paul or Bill or Dwight or Corey. I could say Dan. We're so grateful. I'm so grateful for Dan serving. Thank you for your service. I appreciate you. But come see Mark and Gail and now Mike. And say, is there anything I can do to help? And so Paul notes his Epaphroditus' compassionate sensitivity. He says he's been longing for you all. That word is interesting. Yearning, Paul used it in chapter 1. And has been distressed because you heard he was sick. Now this guy's amazing. I don't like this guy. Because he's a rebuke to me. Why? He's sick and yet he's concerned about the Philippians' anxiety over him. Let me ask you, when you're sick, who do you think about? Yourself or other people? I think of three people, me, myself, and I. I do. But here's what's interesting. This word distressed is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying. But when you look it up, it's a fascinating word because it means to be disturbed, it means to be restless, it means to be distracted. This guy was suffering to the point of being sick, to the point of death. And sometimes, have you ever been so sick that you say things, you know, things coming out of your mouth and your mind's going all over and you can't even think straight? But he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about them. So I have a question. Is getting sick suffering for Christ? I could ask it. Let's turn around the microphone right now. Is sickness suffering for Christ? And the answer is? Well, you just can't answer yes or no. It's a nuanced question. Ready? It's the way one person put it. Suffering that comes on the path of obedience to Christ is suffering for Christ. It's true. Like Jesus, Epaphroditus is more concerned for others than he is for himself. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, this is what we may experience when we take up our cross and follow Christ. It's not a popular view of the Christian life, which only wants peace, purpose, joy, friendship, good experiences. Why? Our natural tendency is to think, hey, if this is difficult, it is not God's will for me. Sure enough, let me ask. No. I'll take the high road and you take the low road, right? In other words, if it's hard, it can't be God's will. But Scripture's vocabulary of the Christian life is rugged and stretching. We say, no pains, no. We say that. Epaphroditus, he's facing these dangers of travel without the benefits of modern medicine. And why would he put himself in that position? Paul tells us he did it for the work of Christ, for Jesus' sake. And then he says, he was so sick that he almost died. And then he said, but God mercifully intervened. He spared his life. And Paul also saw it as God's mercy to him. Notice the text. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, I got to tell you, in reading this, I just got amazed. I got amazed. Why? Apostle Paul? Overwhelmed by grief? Excuse me? Didn't Paul know that God works all things together for good, those who love God? Yeah, he wrote the verse. Of course he knows. And then he says, you know, hey, I'm going to send him back to you, right? All where you will send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Paul less anxious? Didn't Paul say, hey, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything? Didn't he say that? Yeah, he wrote those verses too. How can Paul be struggling with grief? Or even the idea that it might be so, and how can he be less anxious? Again, he's not afraid to be human, and he expresses his deep feelings for other people. And like Jesus, he's putting other people before himself. So Paul's modeling the very thing that he's been teaching in the chapter about Christ. So a servant's hardship, and lastly, we're to honor fellow servants. Look at verse 29 and 30, and we're done. So receive him. That's the only imperative in this text, by the way. Receive him, that is Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Why? For, because he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So he gives two commands. He gives, receive Epaphroditus, and honor such people, such men. How are they to receive Epaphroditus? Two phrases, he says. Ready? In the Lord, that's the whole Christian life takes place in the Lord. These are two themes of Philippians. And secondly, with all joy, which characterizes gospel partnership. I'd love to discern some of those prepositional phrases. We could just have fun with them and look at how they're used in your book, because they are used a lot of times in this book. But let me just ask this, why honor such folks? You know, Paul says to the Romans, in Romans 12:10, he says, in preference, give honor to one another. The ESV is interesting. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. That's an interesting thing, because we are not to honor ourselves, we're to honor the Lord, but we're also to honor other people. It's really, people need affirmation. Can I hear an amen? People need to know you're doing a good job. Look, if you're a sin sniffer and a fault finder and always looking for what's wrong, stop it. Any dead fly can land on a wound. Any dog can dig up a bone of contention, amen? I'm saying stop it. Please look for what's right, amen? And encourage one another in Christ. Honor them. Why? He said he risked his life. Interesting. Gospel again. There's the gospel. Epaphroditus risked his life. Christ gave his life.
Amen.
You see the gospel in the text? Now, we're not putting Epaphroditus down, but who's he reflecting? Who's he reflecting? Who's he following? I'm going to ask the question, what are you willing to risk for Christ? In the early years of missionary work to Africa, only one out of four missionaries survived the first term of service. They were plagued by four things, by disease, by hostile people, by tribal warfare, and governmental hindrances. It's fascinating. You can read from Jerusalem to Irian Jaya by Ruth Tucker, a fascinating book about missions. And I encourage you to. Now, someone asked, what are our hardships compared with theirs? And the answer is?
Nothing.
That's what someone said. Most of us may not be called to risk our lives for Christ, but we are called, we're all called, to risk our comfort, our money, our reputation, our plans, and perhaps some of our dreams for Christ. Someone else asked this question. Have we constructed a Christian culture that keeps us from risking anything for the gospel? That's a great question I'm asking myself. And then he said, are we afraid of losing our advantages? What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?
Well, I'm not saved by what I give up, preacher.
No one's saying that. No one's saying that. But C.P. Studd said, if Jesus Christ gave his all for me, right, then I want to give my all to and for him, right? There's no sacrifice too great for him if he gave his all for me. Oswald Chambers said this about fear. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. He means in a positive way. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything. Fascinating point. Could it be that that's part of our problem, at least, that we fear or reverence God too little, and we fear everything else and everyone else too much? And you got to do the application here. I can't for you. Holy Spirit's got to do it. What is fascinating, before I end, is the word risking his life here, parabolumai. It means to expose oneself to danger or to gamble. So if you're a gambler, you're going to love this illustration. But it's used of people two ways, who spoke up for their friends at the risk of their own safety and security. It was also used of a fighter who exposed himself to danger in the arena. And what is fascinating historically is in the early church, there were societies, groups of believers who called themselves the parabolani, meaning riskers and gamblers. You know what they did? These people were fascinating. They ministered to the sick and imprisoned and outcast. They saw to it that martyrs and even some of their enemies received an honorable burial. These were the people that when the Romans were throwing the babies into the river, they were out there with nets and they were going and they were catching them and getting those babies and raising them to be Christians. Fascinating to me. Some of you have done this. You open your home to foster kids. You know what I'm talking about. The parabolani. And what it reminded me of is Paul's sermon when he did the Ernest Shackleton. I love that illustration because I've read some of that, the endurance, the story. But this is how he advertised his venture to Antarctica in 1914. This is what he said. Men wanted for hazardous journeys. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. And I thought to myself, oh, that's interesting. That's the idea of the text. And what it is, kingdom before comfort. Is that how you think? Is that how I think? Seek first your comfort, right? And your billfold, your bank account. And then you'll have enough until you die. No, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, your food and clothing, will be what? Added to you. So how would you respond to this ad? Here it is, you ready? Wanted, understudy for a well-traveled but trouble-prone missionary. Must be able to suffer illness and hardship without complaining. To travel distant countries and be separated from your loved ones for long periods of time. To teach and to be taught. To evangelize, organize, and be flexible when nothing goes right. Must put up with low pay, long hours, high stress levels, intense opposition. Often attacked, occasionally stoned, beaten weekly, frequently arrested. Interested applicants should contact the Apostle Paul. Any takers? Any takers this morning? I'm out.
I'm not signing up for that, Pastor. Forget that.
Well, no wonder G.K. Chesterton said the Christian ideal has been tried and found, has not been tried and found lacking. It's been found difficult and left untried. True? Listen, here's what I want to say to wrap it up. Everyone gambles their life on something. True? Will you put your money where your mouth is? Will you put it on Jesus? Listen, either today you're living for Christ, you're in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live in Christ is Christ. Is Christ your life? You're either living for him or you're living for your own interest in 2:21. You're either living in Philippians 1:21 or you're living in Philippians 2:21. And I'm saying if you're in 2:21, let's get back to 1:21. Let's come to Christ. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is calling you today. He's calling you. Through this little loudmouth preacher up here, come to me, and I'll give you what? Rest for your soul. Come to Christ, right where you sit. Ask him to forgive you, to be gracious to you because of who he is and what he did on the cross. Now, here's what's fascinating. We might have expected a passage like this, travel plans, to come at the end of one of Paul's letters, but it's strategically placed here by the Holy Spirit. Why? And here's why. Heroes do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind count others more significant than themselves. Heroes generally look out for the interests of others, like Timothy. They're distressed when others are distressed, like Epaphroditus. And they're willing to take risks for the cause of Christ, again, like Epaphroditus. Heroes have the potential to influence and shape us in significant ways. And that's why, here we go, it's very important for you and I to choose our heroes wisely, to choose them carefully and prayerfully. And what's happened in our culture has made non-heroes out to be heroes, villains. And so we become people who emulate the wrong kind of people. But here's the kick. Jesus didn't come to die for heroes. He came to die for villains like you and me. Yeah, you smile and laugh. Isn't that amazing? And you nod your head, I hope. While we were yet good, self-righteous, uprighty, tidy people, Christ died for us. No, while we were what? While we were what? Tell me. Sinners. Christ died for us. If you don't call yourself a sinner, then you can't be saved. He didn't come for you. He didn't come to call the righteous. But those who are sick. So let me ask two questions. Whom are you watching? Who are your heroes? Secondly, who's watching you? As an example. Three takeaways. Ready? Look for the right examples to imitate, like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Follow their example and honor them. And then thirdly, real simply, pray that we'd all be like who? Pray that we'd be like Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus? No. Pray we'd be like the one they were following. Pray we'd be like who? Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, one end, man. The rest of you. Somebody needs to give you a cup of coffee or pinch your rent. Let me close with this idea. David Mitchell, he was a little boy that was in prison with Eric Little over there because the Chinese imprisoned him eventually as a missionary. This little boy saw the Spirit of Christ in his hero, Eric Little. This is what he wrote. What was his secret? It was fascinating. I've been reading about his life and I'm thinking, how was he so caught up? He said, the world for Christ because Christ for the world. In other words, let's take it all for Christ. There's not one inch that he doesn't say, mine, when he looks out, right? He said, what was the secret? I've been thinking about it. I need that secret of this guy that went on. He was, Basil calls it ambidextrous, like, you know, his faith. In good times and bad, right hand, left hand, man. This guy, right hand, left hand. This guy was what? This guy was believing. No matter what, he said, he unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And how? He said, that friendship that he had with Jesus meant everything to him. And he said, this was the secret. By the flickering light of peanut oil lamp, each early morning, he and a roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour. And as a Christian, Eric Little's desire was to know God more deeply as a Christian and as a missionary to make him known. Father, thank you for your word. May you use this text not just to undo us, but to encourage and strengthen us with your fullness. May your Holy Spirit come and help us to apply these words that it would not just be another sermon and we go away the same way we came in. Make us more like our Savior. And if there's anyone who doesn't know you, Father, we ask you to draw them to your Son, even now, in his name.